I invite you to take your Bible and turn to Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, his message and our mission. Colossians chapter 4, beginning with verse 2, he says, "Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I'm in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." Let's suppose Jesus died on the cross, then he rose again. Remember when he ascended into heaven, suppose the angel Gabriel met him there. Suppose the angel Gabriel said, "Jesus, you have suffered intensely on the face of the earth. Do people know that?" And Jesus says, "Yes, I have suffered a tremendous amount for the people, and some of the people on the earth know." Gabriel says, "Well, how is everybody else going to know?" He said, "Well, I've instructed my disciples to go and make disciples, baptizing them, discipling them, sharing the gospel." Suppose Gabriel said, "Well, what if Peter, James, and John get discouraged and they don't spread that message? Do you have any other plans?" And Jesus says to Gabriel, "No, I have no other plans. I'm counting on them." Jesus' plan has not changed. His mission was to seek and save that which was lost. Jesus said his mission and our mission is simply this. He says, "As the Father sent me, so send I you." Today I just want us to look at Colossians chapter 4, devotional message, in verses 2 through 6. And see how we can carry out the mission God has commanded us to carry out to the lost world. First of all, I want you to write this down in Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. We need to get serious about prayer. Verse 2, he says there, "Continue in prayer." Let me read you several different translations of that. Today's English version, if you have that before you, he says, "Be persistent in prayer." The New American Standard Version translates it, "Devote yourselves to prayer." Prayer is the strength of a Christian's fellowship with God. We should courageously persist in prayer about all things. Evangelists, missionaries, church planters, more than needing your money, they need your prayers. One missionary said this. He said, "Going into missions is like telling a church, I'm going to be lowered down into a deep, dark mine shaft, but I'm counting on you as the church to hold the ropes." I want you to know prayer is not an easy thing. Sometimes we wrestle with God in prayer. You know, when we don't know how to pray, the Holy Spirit comes along and makes utterances that we don't even understand. And we know that Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. He says we ought to continue to pray. Now, I don't guarantee you this will happen every time, but yesterday I was playing golf with some guys from our church, and one of our deacons hit a ball just out of the fairway. The grass was that high. I chose not to walk in that. I drove the cart in it. The guy who lost the ball got about this close to a rattlesnake and didn't know it. And one of our other members, who can't run too fast or jump high at all, yelled, "Snake, snake!" And my cart came up on it, and I put it in reverse, and reverse wouldn't work. You know how that goes. He was about a 5-foot rattlesnake. That shook us up for the rest of the round. And the deacon, who had walked within 3 feet of that snake and never saw him, he said, "That's why you pray. every day. You never know what you're going to encounter. Pray, he says, continue. But notice the next thing he says, pray continuously. In other words, devote yourself to prayer. Look at that word, continue. In the Greek text, a strong, suggestive word. It means to hold fast and not let go. The idea is being courageously persistent. Now, the word here was often used in relation to military action, speaking of an army. An army would not let up until they had defeated the enemy. When I was in my first church, I had a friend who owned a farm. He had a sheepdog. Now, if there was ever a case for Valium or Ritalin, a sheepdog would be it, if some of you have ever met one before. Those are the most hyper dogs I've ever seen in my life. And when they don't have anything to do, they just get out and run in circles, chasing their tail. But anyway, this particular man had cows and horses. If he wanted the cows up, as they would say in the country, he could just send the sheepdog out there. He'd round them all up and bring them to the barn. If he wanted his horses back at the barn, he'd just send the sheepdog out. He aggravated those horses so bad, they just came right on back to the barn. But one thing I always noticed about the sheepdog, after he completed a task, he always knelt next to his master. That's what we're talking about. We ought to be praying continuously, persistently, open to God's next command for us. And when that mission is accomplished, guess where we are? We're on our knees before our master all over again. Notice what else he says here. If you're going to be a soul winner, he says, you got to pray carefully. Notice verse 2b, he says, you got to be watchful. That means to keep awake. It's the idea of being spiritually alert. The Williams translation says, be persistent in prayer and give your whole mind to it. How often are you praying and your mind is on the tennis court? It's on the playground with your child? It's at the restaurant you and your husband are going to tonight? I remember when I was just a kid, I was taught the prayer, now I lay me down to sleep. What was the rest of it? Pray the Lord my soul, he keep. If I should die, I pray the Lord. Amen. That was all I prayed. You know, I read something not long ago that is actually called the New England Primer. Did you know that? There was a man back in the 1500s who wrote that prayer for his 10 children to learn how to pray. Now, if anybody knows how to pray, it's a man who has 10 children. Isn't that right? And he was going to go off in a quiet place with no forwarding address. His name was John Rogers. But I want you to know that John Rogers, because of his preaching and his Protestant doctrine, was burned at the stake in 1555 for his faith, along with his wife and their 10 children. And I want you to know that that prayer was designed for those children to teach them to learn how to pray. But his desire was that they mature further than that. And notice there he used the word watch. It's a spiritual alertness. We need to be aware. Matthew 26:41 says, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation, because the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak. I like what Hudson Taylor said. Now think about this. We talk about concentrating in prayer. Hudson Taylor said, Satan will always find you something to do when you ought to be occupied about prayer, if it is only arranging a window blind. I thought about that last night. I was going into my study at home. It was 7:57 on the clock. I knew I needed to go through my Sunday morning message twice and my Sunday night message twice, and I could do that in an hour. And I looked and the shutters were open. And I thought, well, it's not dark yet, but I'll just close the shutters and I'll close the shades. And I'll get ready for darkness. And then it dawned on me quickly, you're doing anything in the world right now except studying the Word of God. It's the same way with prayer. We've got to concentrate because Satan will distract us. Notice he says, when you pray, count your blessings. Look at verse 2b. He says, and be thankful. Of all the people in the whole wide world, Christian people ought to be the most thankful people on the face of this earth. I read about a setting at Thanksgiving. This couple had two preteen girls. And I know there's no drama in that household. They said they were about to come down and have Thanksgiving dinner where the two sisters came down the stairwell and they were fussing and fighting and carrying on over nothing. Mom and Dad had a beautiful Thanksgiving feast. Well, the two girls sat down at the table and they continued to cause a great disturbance. Finally, Dad said, go to your room. You're not eating. You're going hungry. Go to your room. Your mother and I don't want to hear all this noise. You don't know how to behave yourself. You're going to learn the lesson. I like that. They had been upstairs 5 minutes. And guess what? The mother called to them. Told them to come back downstairs and sit down and eat. Well, they came down the stairs perplexed. You just told us this is our restriction. We can't have Thanksgiving dinner. You told us to go upstairs because we're being disciplined. And now you tell us to come back down here and eat. Where's Dad? Dad paid for the meal. And Mom said, Dad has decided to pay your punishment. He's gone to our room. And he's not going to eat. He's forgiving you and allowing you to eat while he's hungry. What did Jesus do for us? He sent his son to be tortured, beaten, and nailed to a cross. The very top of your prayer list ought to be every day, not out of habit, but out of a genuine worship, appreciation, and adoration, is for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords walking this earth and shedding his blood willfully for our sins. Notice what else he says you need to pray considerately in verses 3 and 4. You know, your personal prayer life moves to its highest form when you begin to pray for others, what is known as intercessory prayer. Paul is asking them specifically. He says, I want you to pray for me because I want the mystery of the gospel to be revealed and I want more opportunities to reveal it. We get so concerned about our own personal needs that oftentimes we don't pay attention to other people. I have a list of our cancer patients, and every day I pray for them by name. I have no idea what they're experiencing. Some have been through multiple surgeries, chemo, radiation. I pray for them every day by name. We have so many people in our congregation who've experienced the death of their spouse, one of their children. Today I received word that one of the ladies in our church, her grandchild was killed near Atlanta about 2 days ago in an automobile accident. I have no idea what those people are experiencing, but I pray for them every single day. I pray for people in our church that are in business, and I pray for them to have wisdom to make the right choices. I pray for them by name. I want them to be exceedingly, abundantly, more successful than they ever dreamed, because these people are living for God. I pray for people's marriages. Pray for people by name. There was an old country church in the mountains of West Virginia. And in that old town, there was a blacksmith shop. The blacksmith was an avowed atheist. Every little old country preacher in the area had come by his office at some point in time into his barn. And they would sit down and they would get in theological arguments. And he always prided himself holding him off to a standstill. and the preachers would leave discouraged. After several years of this, I want you to know that an old deacon walked into the door of the blacksmith shop. It's early one morning. He had tears coming down his eyes. The blacksmith looked at him and said, "What do you want?" He said, "I've just come to tell you that my wife and I have stayed up all night praying for God to touch your soul and for you to be saved." And the old deacon turned around and went home. This upset that blacksmith so much, within an hour, he shut down his business for the day. He went home to see his wife. He walked in with tears flowing down his eyes. She said, "What happened to you today?" He said, "An old deacon came in with tears in his eyes and said he and his wife had been up praying for my soul all night. And for that," he said, "I had no answer." When's the last time you've prayed for somebody to be saved and you had tears in your eyes? Now, if we're going to be people that are soul winners and carrying out the mission God gave us, second thing you got to do is some smart living for Christ, especially among unbelievers. Look at verse 5. He says, "Walk in wisdom toward them that are without." That word "walk" there comes from a Greek word that means to live. As you live by day by day, live as wise people. That means as Christians, we don't go around with our heads in the sand. We know what's going on in the world. We're able to face and evaluate that which is right and that which is wrong and call it that. Notice it says here, we're not to go around in a way that says that we are unwise and the world says we are foolish. He says, "Walk in wisdom." He uses two interesting words here. The first word is "toward." That means an intentional move. That means an aggressive move. Walk towards intentionally those that are without. That means those who have never been saved. Churches have the idea today, if we've got some great ministries here, that all we have to do is open the doors of the church and we'll grow by attrition. People just want to come and be a part of those ministries. Absolutely not. Those kind of churches are dying. He said we're to walk towards those who are without. Now, how do we do this? He says we're to conduct ourselves with integrity. Verse 5, "Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders." How we live either verifies or nullifies what we say about Jesus. How many times have you talked to somebody in town, you talk to them about Christ and talk to them about your church, and they'll say, "Does old so-and-so still go to Pleasant Valley South?" And you say, "Well, yeah." They'll say, "Well, he stiffed me in a business deal," or, "She was a terrible employee. I will never walk in the doors of that church." Listen, be honest. Pay your bills. Speak the truth. Fulfill your responsibilities. I had a friend, I've still got a friend in my other church. He was in the land and timber business. I'd rather deal with Jim than most anybody I knew in the world. And here's what happened. He went out and cruised a track of timber at a landowner's request. Now, you know what that means? That just means that he gave an estimate of how much of all the pine timber was worth on that land. So he wrote out an estimate of what he would pay the landowner. And the landowner said, "Start cutting it as soon as possible." And they signed a contract. Let me tell you what happened. When they cut the timber and my friend Jim took it all to the mill, the timber didn't cut out to the price he had estimated. It was a whole lot less. Well, what was Jim going to do? Jim went to the man and said, "Here's our contract." He said, "I estimated $200,000. And he said, "It only sold out for $125,000. He said, "It was my mistake. I'm going to give you your money at the contracted price and I'm going to take the loss. You say, well, a man can't do business like that long. No, but I'll tell you one thing. Word by mouth advertising, you cannot place a price on that. He's got second generation in his business now, and they're raising third generation to get in his business. He's paying for private school for his kids and paying for college for his grandkids. That's the kind of man I want to deal with. He's a deacon in his church, and he's a man of honesty and a man of integrity. Listen to me carefully. It's better to lose money than to lose your witness for Christ. Next thing I want you to write down is seize every opportunity that you have. In verse 5b, the New American Standard Version says this, making the most of the opportunity. A better translation is buying up all the opportunities God presents to you. Now, almost back to the first or the second step that we took, but buying up the opportunities. Do you realize that this week, those of you who get out in town or work out in the community, you're going to encounter between 50 and 100 unsaved people this week alone. Did you know that? Delaney and I were having our senior adult lunch a couple of Fridays ago at Outback. Now, what's a senior adult lunch? You go between 2 and 4. There's no waiting. I mean, who eats between 2 and 4? A few senior adults. That's all that's there, and they're never rowdy, and they don't throw food, so we really enjoy that. Well, we were talking to this waitress. Her name was Taylor. She did a great job. So you know what happened to poor Taylor? When we got through eating, I said, you've done such a great job. Let me ask you, is this your full-time job? And she said, well, I'm part-time now. I finished a degree in cosmetology and said, now I'm working on medical coding at Northwest Georgia Technical School. And she told me when she's going to be graduating. So we talked back and forth. I didn't tell her who I was. We just talked back and forth for a while. And so I said, well, where did you go to high school? She said, oh, I went to Pepperell. She said, us Pepperell girls are close. And I said, well, that's real good. That's real good. I said, let me ask you a question. I said, when you were growing up, where did you go to church? And she looked me square in the eye. She said, and I had no idea who this was. She said, you're the pastor at Pleasant Valley South, aren't you? Busted. You know, that's me. And she said, when I was a little girl, we used to go to Pleasant Valley South. But they've gone somewhere else now. She's going to a church up near Somerville. And she said, soon I'm going to be doing everything here in Rome, Georgia. She knew Brittany Mathis and Wes. And so I got her information, and Wes and Brittany get in touch with her. She's in July going to start coming here to our college and singles group. Do you know how much fun that is to do that? Let me tell you something, guys. Let me give you something to do. When you're on the beach in the summertime, you're under the umbrella with your power shirt, your knee-high socks, and your Nikes. Are you with me? And I'm not talking about sandals now. When you're out there, occasionally God sends somebody your way. We've gone to the same beach for the last couple of years, and there's a lady there that's about 50 that's a lifeguard named Marianne. We've witnessed to her, and she's kind of a project with us now. She's always nice. But there's a young guy out there that works with her every year. He's about 25. He's about this tall. And I don't know what you call him, hunk, tin. Girls, I don't know what you call him, but this guy is chiseled, okay? And he's gone beyond dark brown. Well, we watched this the first year we went out there. Girls that are down there at the beach together have him to come over and talk to them, and they all want their picture made with him. And I think his dinner gets bought as well in the evenings, and he thinks he is one of God's gifts to females here on this earth. So I heard his image every now and then. I'll get up from the umbrella and I'll go over and talk to him. Don't you know he appreciates that? But actually, what I'm really doing is encouraging, because when he looks at my body and he looks at his, he's encouraged. You understand? But he doesn't need any encouragement. He's full of himself. Well, I was down there last year, and we started talking about football. And I said, well, I'm a Georgia fan. And I said, I've talked to Mark Rick a couple of times at Fellowship of Christian Athletes. I said, he's just a great. He said, I am still mad with Mark Richt for leaving Florida State and going to UGA. And I thought, this guy's 25 years old. That must have happened when he was 10. And he needs to let it go. And so, I mean, he starts talking football. He don't like Mark Richt and all this kind of stuff. And Bobby Bowden this. And I said, well, let me ask you a question. He said, what? I said, do you know how Mark Richt came to know Jesus as his Savior? He said, no. And so I told him how one of the offensive linemen had been gunned down by a shotgun when Mark Richt was there as a graduate assistant. Mark Richt's job was to take roll of the players at their team meetings. The next day when they came in, Sambo had been killed outside a party. That night, everybody had an assigned seat in there. Sambo's seat was empty on the front when Coach Bowden met with him. I said, Mark Richt was in the back with the clipboard taking roll. The team was upset because one of their own had been killed, and Bobby Bowden stood in front of them and said, men, we've suffered a loss here. He said, the thing I hate most of all, I don't know whether Sambo went to heaven or hell. But let me tell you about my relationship with Jesus. And the rest of the day, the door of my office will be open. I will be in there. Anyone who comes to see me, I will tell you how to be saved and spend eternal life with Christ. Mark Richt said Bobby Bowden left the meeting room, went to his office. He said, I've been running for God for years. I put my clipboard down and went in Bobby Bowden's office day. And that's the day I trusted Jesus as Savior and Lord. And I want you to know this chiseled lifeguard, the hair on his head was standing straight up. He was listening to everything I said. And see, it all started with an argument about football. And you know what I did? I got his address. And when I got home, I sent him a gospel tract. And I sent him a book about people who live for Jesus. He hasn't said whether he's been saved yet or not, but every time he sees us come back to the beach, he knows the maze by name and takes care of everything we need. But you know what? You got to be open to the opportunities and make that transition statement to get on the gospel of Christ. Notice the style of speech you all use. Submit your tongue to the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Let your speech be always with grace. Our speech should be like, it should be like that of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, what comes out of your mouth was first in your heart. Submit your tongue to the control of the Holy Spirit. Also in verse 6, he said it ought to be seasoned with salt. The seasoning of our speech has an effect on other people. Believers should act as a purifying influence, rescuing conversations from the filth that often engulfs it. You know what that means? If you belong to Jesus, no profanity should come out of your mouth. Criticism, sarcasm, cynicism, complaining, murmuring is not to be named among us. I was talking to a corporate executive the other day, and she told me, she's a practicing Christian, she said, every time I go to one of our corporate meetings, to an all-day meeting, our president and CEO just spew out one profanity after another in their anger at our board meetings. She said, they don't get it. She left. She let them know where she stood for Christ, but she retired. You know, one of our high school students came home and told his mom and dad not too long ago. Said, I'm new at high school, so I thought I'd meet some of the girls. So he introduced himself to some of the girls, and he said, every one of them, within 5 minutes, was using one curse word after another. Well, I would say if a girl was looking for a guy in high school, the same thing would go on. But this guy wasn't saying, I'm too good for them. He just said, that does not belong in my environment. All this is to say that the way of the Christian, we're going to be on the defense out here. We're always going to be in a minority, whether you're playing sports, recreation, at your work, wherever it is. Verse 6 says, you better know how to answer every person. The question is, can you be a soul winner? And the answer is yes, but you've got to prepare yourself prayerfully. You've got to watch your conduct. Billy Graham said he was conducting a crusade in a large town one time. He got out of his hotel room to go find something, and he saw a little boy on the street corner, and he looked at the little boy, and he said, son, I need to go to the post office. Can you tell me where the post office is? And the little boy looked at him and said, yeah, you just go down about 3 blocks, turn left, go to your right. There's the post office. Before walking away, Billy Graham said, why don't you come on over to the arena tonight and I'll tell you how to go to heaven. The little boy said, how do you know how to go to heaven? You can't even get to the post office. And that's the way some of you feel. Read the other day about a man named Charlie Hainline, H-A-I-N-L-I-N-E. You might want to look him up. He was a business owner. He owned an awning company. In one single year, he won 1,847 people to Christ. He was not a preacher. He was not a full-time missionary, just a layman. He visited a local prison 6 days a week to take advantage of every encounter to tell about Jesus. Somebody asked him, what is your motivation? Here's what he said. The Great Commission, to go in the world and preach the gospel. Here's what he said. The more I do it, the more I want to share it. I tell you, folks, it's fun if you'll ever take the first step. He also points out this. There's more to leading a person to Jesus than presenting the gospel. And that person saying a prayer, here's what he said. The name of the game is follow-up. Salvation is 1%. Follow-up is 99%. Several years ago, he set a goal for himself to lead 2,000 people to Christ in 1 year. After 48 years of soul winning, somebody asked him, said, how many people have you actually led to Christ? And here's what he said, and I love this response. He said, I stopped counting. Because, he said, if I kept counting, I gave myself credit instead of God the glory. And he said, now, God keeps up with all the numbers. Ladies and gentlemen, Christ saved us. He called us to carry out a commission. And every Sunday we get this invitation that nobody walks the aisle. That ought to bring tears to your eyes, because that's our report card. That means that we didn't sow the seed, and therefore nobody's been saved. There's a planting time and there's a harvest time, but there's not a time when somebody shouldn't be making their public profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in a congregation of 2,300 people. Will you stand right where you are, heads are bowed and eyes are closed?